Our New Testament readings this morning are taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Luke chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Luke chapter 13. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Shannon. Hi again, everybody. Is that the feelings that my sermons bring out? Everybody else probably feeling the same way. No! Okay, good morning again. We are going to focus on that last lectionary text this morning, mainly because I think it's the weirdest one. If you're anything like me, you have probably just like glossed right over this text dozens, maybe hundreds of times, because honestly, it's just kind of bizarre. And usually when I've been reading through scripture and this text pops up, I just don't know what to do with it. So I just keep going and find something that does make a little bit of sense to me. There's something in it about the mixing of blood with sacrifices, which is weird. There's a tower that seems to fall on people, and there's a fig tree that's going to get uprooted. At first reading, it is at best opaque, and at worst, just straight up confusing. And so one of the reasons that it's confusing is that it talks about two events that we actually have no information on from any other sources. We don't know anything about this Pilate thing, and we don't know anything about the Tower of Siloam. It's very hard to locate these historically, and there's nothing else in Scripture about them, so we kind of don't know how to cross-reference any of it. And I think it's equally hard to figure out what the fig tree has to do with anything. It's just odd. And so what I want to do today is kind of just walk through this last text again, line by line, straight up boring Bible study style, because this is actually a really, really important text, but we kind of need to walk through it slowly to figure out what in the world is going on in it. So the story begins. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, that's some strange language, and we'll get to that in a minute. But first, let's talk about the setting of the story. When does this happen? This takes place in the Gospel of Luke while Jesus is on a journey, what turns out to be his final journey, though not everyone really knows that yet, from Galilee to Jerusalem, the holy city. Each of the four Gospels in the New Testament have their own unique storytelling features. They're all telling the same story, but in a slightly different way, with slightly different organizational and storytelling features to communicate what they're trying to communicate. And Luke loves a journey, an inexorable march towards destiny. That's Luke's jam. So in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Messiah, and after him starting to tell people that he's going to die, the text says Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. A more literal translation is he set his face toward Jerusalem. And from there on, the next 10 chapters, almost half of the Gospel of Luke, are spent on this journey, this long walk from Galilee to Jerusalem in the temple. So this story happens on that walk, that inexorable march to Jerusalem. That's going to be important. Second, let's talk about what these people are telling Jesus here. Now, this translation is a little clunky, and it almost gives us the sense that they might just be talking about something that happened who knows when, way back. Hey, by the way, there's this thing. Pilate mixed the blood of sacrifices. This is weird, but I don't know. Remember it happened? But the actual sense here is that this just happened. The actual sense is that some people are arriving to this convoy that Jesus is leading from Galilee to Jerusalem to bring him slash them some urgent news. The Greek word that's actually being used is apangelo. And you might know that word angelo is angel or messenger, right? It's for bringing a news or a report. And so apo just means to. So it's like you're giving a message to someone. Apangelo was used to bring news or a report. You almost get the sense that whoever these people are might have been sent ahead to Jerusalem to figure out what was going on the ground and then bring back a report, which is what they're doing here. Third, what does this report actually mean? Pilate mixed the blood of Galileans with their sacrifices. That's a weird way of saying it, but what they're saying is Pilate had some Galileans killed when they came to the temple. Likely through one of his many Roman military units, he sent them in and attacked a group of Galileans when they were on pilgrimage to Jerusalem and the temple to worship. Now, why would Pilate do such a thing? It's a pretty horrendous thing to do, period. But Galilee in Jesus' time was known as a hotbed of revolution. 25 to 30 years before this particular event, a guy named Judas the Galilean led an anti-census, anti-taxation revolt against Rome, which we've talked about many times before. The Zealots, which may have been started by either his sons or his grandson, were a violent anti-Roman sect of Judaism, and they were based mostly in the north in Galilee. So the Romans were uniquely suspicious of Galileans, particularly groups of Galileans that made their way to Jerusalem. Now, as I already mentioned, we don't have evidence of this event in any other text. But that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Most ancient events weren't recorded. But in his commentary on Luke, N.T. Wright says this: if the New Testament had never been written, we would still know that Pontius Pilate was an unpleasant and unpopular governor of Judea. The Jewish historian Josephus lists several things he did which upset and irritated the local Jewish population. Sometimes he seemed to be deliberately trying to make them angry. He trampled on their religious sensibilities. Once, he tried to bring Roman standards, military emblems, into Jerusalem with their pagan symbols. He flouted their laws and conventions. Once, he used money from the temple treasury to build an aqueduct and then brutally crushed the rebellion that resulted. So it shouldn't surprise us to learn that on another occasion, while some people on pilgrimage from Galilee had been offering a sacrifice in the temple, Pilate sent the troops in, perhaps fearing a riot, and slaughtered them. The present passage simply speaks of their own blood mingling in the temple courtyard with the blood of their sacrifices, polluting the place on top of the human horror and tragedy of such an event. It's as though occupying forces were to invade a church and butcher worshipers on Christmas Day. Now, if we put all of these things together, the picture that emerges is actually quite dramatic and tense. And you see why someone would want to bring this news to Jesus. Jesus is a charismatic Galilean leader with a growing group of Galilean followers on their way to Jerusalem. And Pilate just attacked and massacred a group of Galileans in Jerusalem. The implication of this urgent news that they're bringing him seems to be, Jesus, slow your roll. Jerusalem is too hot right now. Do not go there. Turn around and go home. Or perhaps even more likely, their message is, hey, Jesus, look what the Romans did. They're stepping on us again. They killed some of our own, not just Jews, but Galilean Jews. If you're the Messiah, it's go time. It's time to get out the swords and make this happen. And obviously, Jesus refuses both of these options. Jesus answered, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now, this doesn't seem to be the response that they were hoping for. They come to him and tell him about an obvious and gross injustice that was committed by those people, the bad guys. And somehow, he turns the conversation around on them to ask them a question about their repentance. That doesn't seem right. And then he continues, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Now again, Jesus bringing this thing up, again, seems to be taking the conversation way further off topic than what they were trying to accomplish. They began by talking about an injustice, an act of violence, a tragedy with a villain, something they can blame on someone. And then he brings up an accident, a tragedy that has no villain to speak of, no one to blame. It just happened. If you'll allow me a bit of a digression, there's something that's been on my mind for several years, but I've honestly just never had an occasion to really talk about it until now. 2020 was obviously a really hard year for all of us as individuals, but for our country as a whole as well. And in addition to a pandemic that knocked us off center, we witnessed the loss of several Black men and women to various forms of tragedy. The year, if you remember, began with the death of Kobe Bryant in a helicopter crash. We sort of forget that because it was right before the pandemic actually began, but that was so surreal for me as a sports fan and as a person that grew up with Kobe Bryant always around. He was only 41 when he died, only 2 years older than me at the time and the same age that I'll be starting in less than a month. It didn't feel real that he could be dead. And then, of course, the killings of Ahmaud Arbery and George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and others as well that shook the country to its core, that made us mourn and lament and scream and protest And all those deaths broke my heart and rocked my world. But do you want to know the death of a black man that affected me probably most in 2020? That was the hardest for me to cope with? Chadwick Boseman, Black Panther. That might be weird, but he had been the center of so much hope in the black community. I mean, he'd played Jackie Robinson and Thurgood Marshall. And quite frankly, he just seemed like, in real life, like an amazing dude. Just humble and full of purpose, full of life. I mean, the guy was so humble, he was dying from cancer and none of us even knew about it until he passed away. That's crazy. Him dying knocked me off my center in a way I can barely even explain for a number of reasons. But most of all, I think because it was a tragedy no one could be blamed for. With the others, we could blame perhaps human error or negligence. Or we could worse blame racial bias or systemic racism or bad police policy or just simple horrific callousness and inhumanity. There were things to blame, people to blame. But with Chadwick, there was just this beautiful, radiant young man whose body just turned on itself. There was no living in the illusion that we could overcome that evil, because the evil was just reality, mortality, human existence. I can't say for sure that I know what Jesus was doing here by bringing up the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 innocent bystanders, but I wonder if it wasn't akin to this. When we face blatant injustice, we can convince ourselves that perhaps we're just one policy or one battle or one courageous stand away from utopia, from overcoming it. Our righteous anger can give us the illusion of control, but tragedies like Chadwick Boseman and the Tower of Siloam, man, they just remind us of the true brokenness of our world and the fragility of our lives. Even in the absence of injustice, the very best of us cannot escape the reality in which we live. And that is a tough pill to swallow. Now, back to our story today. Jesus takes a report about war, violence, injustice, and turns it into a conversation about repentance. Now, I think we need to take a moment to talk about what kind of repentance Jesus is talking about here. In our modern context, whenever we hear the word repentance, we think of salvation and heaven and hell and altar calls, that kind of repentance. But repentance has a much wider meaning than just that. The word to repent in Hebrew is shuv, which literally means to turn around or return. It's like the word you would use if an army was marching to battle and they realized that they were grossly outnumbered. Time to repent and turn around and go home. Teshuva, the noun form of repentance, means to change one's mind or go a different way, to follow a different path, which can be done with countless things. The repentance, the turning around that Jesus seems to be talking about here, is about his people's violent ambitions against Rome and their commitment to the idea of a military Messiah. Again, from N.T. Wright's commentary. That's the key. Jesus isn't talking about what happens to people after they die. Many have read this passage and supposed that it was a warning about perishing in hell after death, but that is clearly wrong. in line with the warnings he has issued several times already and will continue to issue right up to his own crucifixion, Jesus is making it clear that those who refuse his summons to change direction, to abandon the crazy flight into national rebellion against Rome, will suffer the consequences. Those who take the sword will perish with the sword. Or if not the sword, they will be crushed by buildings in Jerusalem as the siege brings them crashing down. You see, we can never forget that the gospel isn't just about having a Messiah. It's about what kind of Messiah God chose to send. And we can never forget that the Jews ultimately did go to war with Rome from 67 to 70 AD, and Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And thousands upon thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands ultimately, of Jewish lives were lost in that war. In other words, the repentance that Jesus is talking about here isn't about beliefs. It's about methodology. They want to defeat violence with violence. I mean, for the most part, they have the right beliefs. They all believe in God. They all read the same scriptures, but they think God is doing something different. They want to beat the world at its own game, and Jesus simply wants them to see that that's not how it works. And then he tells them this little parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, honestly, this parable is a little confusing as well. And scholars continue to talk about their inability to pin it down perfectly. Is Jesus the vineyard owner who wants to cut down the fig tree? Or is God the vineyard owner and Jesus is the gardener that's trying to buy us more time? We don't know with 100% certainty. What we do seem to know with certainty is that it's pretty clear that this is a parable of judgment. I actually learned some interesting things about fig trees this week. First, this does actually happen. Some fig trees are just barren. They simply grow no fruit, and they don't tend to fix that after a certain number of years, so they need to actually be pulled up and replaced. Because if not, they waste the soil and they hurt the larger grove that they're in. Two, when a fig tree is barren, it isn't dead. In fact, it can look quite healthy. It just, for some reason, is putting all its energy and nutrients into growing leaves rather than fruit. A fig tree should grow more fruit than leaves. But a barren tree, for some reason, grows lots of big, pretty leaves and no fruit. So when a fig tree fails at its purpose, it becomes a very superficial entity. Something that looks really healthy from a distance, but up close, you realize that it's not fulfilling its purpose. Now, in the Old Testament, a fig tree is often used as a metaphor for Israel, for God's people. In Hosea, God says, "When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your ancestors, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. But because of their sinful deeds, I will drive them out of my house. Ephraim is blighted. Their root is withered. They yield no fruit." In Jeremiah, God likens Israel the Israelites who fulfill their calling to a basket of good figs, and those who don't to a basket of bad, inedible figs. Israel, God's people, were chosen to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were set apart to show the world who God is. They were the incarnation before Jesus was. But they were not bearing the fruit that they were made for. They had become more fixated on growing nice, pretty leaves than growing the life-growing fruit that was their purpose, and thus they were at risk of being uprooted. Now, if we take these two sections, the news and the talk about the Tower of Siloam and all of that section and the parable section, and we put them together, I think we get a sense of what Jesus is saying here. Fulfilling our calling as the kingdom of God is deeply tied to repentance. Not just repentance of our sins for eternal salvation, but repenting of all the ways that we give into the world's way of doing things. The ways of judgment and condemnation and responding to violence with violence, which, as Dr. King said, is always a descending spiral that leads to destruction. Ultimately, this text reminds me of two other much more famous texts in the New Testament. The first is this from Matthew 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Here, and in the story from today, whenever people seem to come to Jesus saying, look at those people. Look how bad they are. Look what horrible things they've done. Jesus seems to turn the light around and make them ask questions about their own hearts. Okay, I know what they're doing is wrong. I know it's unjust. But your responsibility is your heart and your soul and how you live your life. Whenever you give in to judgment and condemnation, you are becoming like the one you're rejecting, which means in the worst and weirdest possible way, they are winning because they have infected you with their way of being, which is the greatest tragedy of all. But when we live out this way of always looking at the plank in our own eye, when we live out of the place that Paul was talking about when he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Maybe if we can live out of that space, we could infect them with our way. And that might actually change things. The second text that the story reminds me of is this, the famous song/poem in Philippians 2. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The way of Jesus is and always has been radically countercultural and counterintuitive. It is the way of descent, of radical humility, of becoming less, of emptying ourselves and becoming servants of all. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the world's power struggles, in the way the world does things. But if we're marching to Jerusalem to do anything other than die on a cross, we have missed the point and need to repent. Now, to conclude things, I want to lighten things up a little bit, because this has been a very serious sermon. There's violence and massacres and temples and towers falling on people. We need to end on a lighter note, right? I repented of something in several different ways this week. I repented of something on Friday. I repented in the literal sense of turning around, of my desire to eat Jersey Mike's for lunch. I had the kids in the car after running some errands, and we were going to grab Jersey Mike's for lunch on the way home. And I was excited about Jersey Mike's. And then I walked into the place, and there were like 12 people in line. Oh, the horror. So I repented. And I turned around, and I repented from my desire to have subs for lunch. I was like, ugh, I'm not waiting in line for food. What am I, a peasant? Now, what really got me thinking, okay, is not just my choice not to wait in line, but all the feelings behind that choice. I looked at all those people in that place with deep disdain that they had the audacity to be at Jersey Mike's when I had clearly reserved that space in the universe. Who were they to want Jersey Mike's when I wanted Jersey Mike's? Those unbelievable selfish jerks. I had lunch with David Donovan earlier in the week, and he told me that he created a coffee drinking game during my sermons. That every time I rail about our modern culture or worldview or something of that nature, he takes a drink of his coffee. And so needless to say, he is like jacked up when church is over, whenever I'm preaching. I admit, I like to be a bit of a cultural critic. Candidly, most people don't realize they live in a culture. They think everyone before us had a culture. And maybe everyone that lives somewhere else has a culture, and we just live in the way that things should be. And I quite enjoy pointing this out to people and trying to get people to consider how their own culture might be influencing their own assumptions and behaviors. Again, as the theologian James K.A. Smith says, everything is liturgical. Everything shapes you spiritually, so you better have eyes wide open. I enjoy pointing this stuff out. But while I was leaving Jersey Mike's, I realized something. I am the culture. For all my railing about our culture and the ways that, you know, its assumptions have infected us, I have been infected by our culture as much as anyone. The impatience, the expectation that I should get whatever I want exactly when I want it, with no inconvenience and no effort whatsoever, without lines to have to wait in, without the inconvenience of other humans existing in spaces I've chosen to be in. And it dawned on me that I needed to repent of that, to turn around, because that's definitely not of God. This is how culture gets us. Right? Inch by inch, millimeter by millimeter, imperceptibly, we don't even know it's happening. Our text today is, of course, about political violence. And it's easy to think that when we read stuff like this, oh, perhaps that's just their thing. They were just an inherently violent people living in an inherently violent world, and so this was a problem that they had. But let's think about what their problem really was. What were they really guilty of? Really, it was just absorbing their own cultural narrative. The culture said violence against Rome was the only way these problems could get fixed. So they just absorbed that. And Jesus wanted them to see a different way, a transcendent way, a whole other option that they perhaps hadn't even considered. You see, violence may not be the issue for you, but something is. Maybe it's Jersey Mike's. I don't know. Something is the issue. Impatience, self-centeredness, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, unforgiveness. The gospel is always about calling us deeper within and further down to become more humble, more self-emptying, more self-critiquing, honestly. And we are always called to repentance. Our ability to bear fruit as the kingdom of God is always dependent on our ability to live life with a repentant posture, always willing to be humble and turn from the ways that we're not living out the kingdom of God and the fruit of the Spirit. May we have the courage to look within and do that. Whatever the thing is, help us to repent and believe the good news that we can overcome it all. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these stories that are sometimes strange and alien and mysterious, but that draw something out of us. Father God, when you came fully in Jesus, we got a glimpse of something transcendent that didn't meet violence with violence, that could show us a better way. Help us to do that, to find that better way, to live with radical humility and repentance always, whatever it is that we need to turn from.